Once again, I would have you turn in your scriptures this morning to the passage which we read a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 9. We are in this rather large section that is going to take us a little time, and we are still in the first part. That was not exactly planned, but again, being under the weather last week, we're trying to catch up a little bit here, but it's okay. This is good territory. This is a good place to be in the Word of God. And as I have talked with some of you regarding this book, it's to me, Hebrews is like being in a garden where you're tilling the soil, and as you till it, every scoop of dirt is rich dirt that we are in rich soil here when we're talking about Hebrews. And with every spadeful, we are learning so much about our Lord, our Savior, His sacrifice, and how much better He is than a system that is made by man and one that could never save. And I hope that we're realizing that thank you, Lord, for the grace and the mercy that you had to provide us a way, and that you have given us the new covenant, the New Testament, which is your blood, and which you shed for many for the remission of sins, as we speak of at the Lord's table. And all those things find their fulfillment in this person of Jesus Christ. And indeed, I think we could say very easily that, folks, the entirety of Scripture is really essentially about one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about Him. Is it about His sacrifice, His redemption of mankind? And everything is centered around that whole concept. I've been thinking lately about some of the key phrases or verses, actually, that we've actually gone over in Hebrews. And he talks earlier about the fact that He's provided these things so that we may draw near. And then he's going to use that a couple of other times within this book. And I thought to myself, you know, that might have been another good title for the series, Drawing Near, because that is essentially what the author is wanting to get across. How does man, in his sinful natural state, draw near to a holy God? How is that accomplished? And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us how all of that works. And it is an absolute brilliant thing that we have here before us, this wonderful epistle, where he takes the time to go into detail to tell us how sinful man comes into the presence of a holy God. How do we draw near? And he, of course, uses the example of what they had been brought up with, and that, of course, was the Judaic system. And now it is complete because of Christ, and it is parts of it are done away with because of who he is. And that's what he's talking about here. And so if you have your notes before you, or even if you don't, we are looking at this section again that takes us from chapter 9, verse 1, all the way over to chapter 10 and verse 18. And this is going to end the doctrinal section of Hebrews. And then we're going to go into eventually the practical, we may call it, section. And that simply is this: putting feet to what we know doctrinally. It's applying all of these things, and how do we live out those doctrinal truths in daily living. And so we'll get to that. But he has to make sure that they understand, first of all, these great doctrinal truths of how we draw near, or how we get into the presence of God as we are. And of course, it's not as we are, it's as we become through Christ. And so we're looking at those things. And so this is old versus new. It's a comparison and a contrast. I think these chapters here, this section, is one of the greatest in order to understand the Old Testament. I think before you do an in-depth study of all of the Old Testament and its sacrifices and all of those things, I think you need to do an in-depth study right here where we are, and I think it'll make far better sense to you what is going on. And he's explaining it to them. He's explaining, and by the way, he is also, the preacher here, is giving them a brief reminder of the setup of the tabernacle. So he goes back to the very origins or the foundation of all of these things, where man meets God. Where was that? It was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And as he's trying to establish the fact that the first covenant and everything involving that first covenant was not worthless. Now, yes, he has said it was not faultless. He said it was there were some weaknesses in it. And by way of reminder, what was the weakness? The weakness was not the covenant in and of itself. It was the fact that that one party of the covenant didn't live up to it. That was the weakness. But here's the wonderful thing, folks, is that God, in His grace, did not abandon His children. He did not abandon mankind at that point because they did not live up to their part of the covenant and promise. He, in fact, went over and above and beyond, and he said, I am going to establish a new covenant that's going to be even better. What a wonderful truth. What grace, what love, and what mercy we have from a holy God. And so we understand that. And again, he starts out by saying here, look, and if you look at the first verse, I'm not going to re-preach everything, but I just want to get our bearings here a little bit before we continue in our passage this morning. He said, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of what kind of service? Divine service. So even though there was some fault to it because of the people who didn't live up to it, he's saying, look, it was divinely ordained. It was planned by God. It was not worthless. And I think, again, one of the greatest examples, or I should say cross-references here, where Paul picks up on this idea. The Apostle Paul, and of course he could have been the writer of Hebrews, who knows. But Paul, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, is one of my favorite verses as far as describing the purpose of the law. Again, it also brings us to the knowledge that the law wasn't worthless at all because why? He says, look, the purpose of the law was, and he uses the word, a schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. What a wonderful summation of the gospel or the law. It had its purpose. What was it? It was that, and of course you know the Greek word, we went over it. It's that pedagogos, it was that servant that was responsible to take the child of the family by the hand and make sure that they arrived safely at their schooling location. And that servant was responsible for that child. And he was there to guide them. And he's saying, that's exactly what the law is. It's the pedagogos. It was to bring us to a point, and at that point, it was complete, and we no longer needed the guide and the help anymore because we have the Savior and His Word. But it had its purpose. And he's going into detail. Why does he need to go into detail? These believers to whom it was written are in the transition of coming from the end of the Mosaic law and all of its rituals into the age of grace in which none of these things had to be done anymore. That would be difficult. Because all their lives they learned that, hey, we're supposed to go to the temple, we're supposed to offer this sacrifice, we're supposed to do this, we're supposed to go right down these litany of requirements that we're supposed to do. And the writer here is saying, none of that's necessary anymore. And there is one main reason for that, and he's going into detail showing them, and he's saying, look, the reason is because Christ is not only the high priest, he is also the perfect sacrifice himself. And with that, he has fulfilled, listen, he has accomplished everything. Everything foreshadowed everything that happened. This would be hard for some to digest. And I was thinking, I wonder what the reaction of some of the believers was when they heard the words. I'm sure some of them maybe had a hard time accepting, where maybe there were others that understood and they were sure that they, like us, had differing human reaction to this. But nevertheless, the reaction did not matter. Truths that are eternal, truths that cannot be denied. And so we looked at that earthly tabernacle as he describes it. He goes back and reminds them, and he gives them approximately 7 different items of the furnishing. And of course, they being Jews would know these things. The temple, which most likely reflected the pattern and the model of the old, were familiar with what they were and what they were. And so in those first 5 verses, he speaks of those things. In verses 6 through 10, we're looking at, and he goes, and now he's going to talk about within the tabernacle. And what were they? Well, first of all, these things, or these sacrifices, they were perpetual and prohibitive, we might call it. Prohibitive. Look with me in your scriptures, if you have it there before you, at verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest, and notice the word always, went into the first part of the tabernacle. All right, and of course, we know that's where they were allowed to. Much of the things that they did went on. Now, of course, we know that the average Israelite could not even go that far. You see, there were hindrances, there were veils, there were prohibitions to entering into the presence of God. And they had to go through humans in order to get to that point. The whole idea behind that is, again, that one day there was going to be one to whom you would have to go through, but once you went through him, you would have complete access. That was Christ. But until then, we have to use humans to go through in order to get to the presence of God. He says he always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. But into the second part, what is that? That's called the Holy of Holies. The high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. So there's even more prohibition there. It was only the high priest, not the average priest, couldn't go there ever. It was only the high priest, and only then once a year as God prescribed. And of course, that is talked about in Leviticus chapter 16. That yearly sacrifice. But again, so there are 2 things here. There were daily sacrifices. There was a yearly sacrifice. It was always ongoing. Now, he's going to touch on this point, and as usual, like he does, he's going to come back to it and emphasize that point again. That it was ongoing. It was perpetual. It was always. There was always smoke ascending and the incense burning from all of these sacrifices that were going on all the time. And I think he's emphasizing that. He's hitting home on that. And he's going to do it again because he wants the people to see, and he's going to bring all of this home eventually and make the point of this. And he does it right here in our passage. That Jesus Christ, being the perfect sacrifice and all that he fulfills, guess what he does? He does it once and that's it. It doesn't need to be done again. That shows us what a man he was. That shows us the perfect sacrifice that he is for our sins. And that's his whole point. And so this was perpetual. It was prohibitive. There were barriers there that man could not breach. And he could only go through the priest, again, foreshadowing what it was to go through Christ. He said, I am the door. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And it foreshadowed that. But the limitations were there. They did not have free access into the very presence of God. The wonderful thing is that for you and I, we now can enter the presence of God anytime we want to. And in fact, he talked about that earlier. I want you to look back and let's remind ourselves of what we've learned. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, these wonderful verses tell us that we have free access. It tells us this in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. How come? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which means that he actually can, and he does to all of them, but was in all points tempted like as we are. That's why he came in incarnate form. Yet without sin. He did not have the capability of sin, but he knew what it was like to be tempted with every sin that man faces. That's why he's a sympathetic high priest. That's why he knows what you're going through, by the way. Physically. He knows what you're going through spiritually, so to speak. He knows what you're going through mentally, emotionally. Our Lord, because he was in that incarnate form, knows all those things. But what does he say? Verse 16. Don't you just love this? This is enough to make a Baptist shout. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that good? What a wonderful thing. And what does that mean? That we all have free access to go into the very presence of God at any time. And he has promised what? Mercy and grace in time of need. And for most of us, that's all the time. That's free access. They did not have that in the Old Testament. But you and I do. And it's because of Christ. They had to go through this priest and it was ongoing. The next thing that we see about the rituals here is they were temporary and symbolic in verses 8 through 10. They were temporary and symbolic. The Holy Spirit was teaching the impossibility again of access to God without three things: a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice, and a perfect covenant. Those things had to be in place in order to have complete access to God. Again, they did not have it. We do in the age of grace, we call it. And thank God for that. By allowing the people to go no further than the outer court, he was illustrating that through Judaism, there was no access to him, only a symbol of access. You see, it was incomplete. And by the way, it was designed to be that way. Judaism was not designed to be a complete system in order to draw near to God. God had other plans. And it had to be this way. Again, one commentator said this. He said, the old sanctuary consisted of a series of barriers between the worshiper and God. Every phrase underscores the limited access to God under the Levitical arrangement. Only the high priest, only once a year, never without blood. And all of those things were in place under the old system. Every time I read and study these things, I can't help but go, my mind races back to the gospel accounts that speak of what? That speak of that veil that was in the temple that represented again those very places, the holy place and the holy of holies. Those barriers were still there as Christ hung on the cross on Golgotha. But my friends, it was during that time, as our Lord lifted up his head and he said, it is finished,
And we know that all of the things that of which the sacrifices pointed to, all of the feasts, everything involving the law, it was fulfilled in that one moment. As he said, it is finished. It was all done. Redemption's plan was accomplished by the high priest himself and the sacrifice that he was at the same time. And when he said, it is finished, the scriptures describe a great earthquake. And it describes the fact that the veil in that temple was torn in two. Pastor Gray, do you believe that that was literal or symbolic? It was absolutely literal. I can imagine the stunned priests as they go in there and they see something they've never seen before. And it was designed to show them that all of that is done away with. There are no more man-made barriers because Jesus Christ, the man, has sacrificed himself for our sins. And now we have free access. My question is this: what do we do with that? What do we do with that gift of access that is all because of the grace of God? I quite frankly think that if we were honest before the Lord, we would have to confess that we don't always take advantage of the access that we have. And I think, again, that is typical of us as human beings. We often get to the point in our lives, in many, many areas, do we not, where some of the greatest things that God gives us, some of the greatest treasures that we can have and possess in our lives, we eventually become hardened and calloused and we don't really think about it that much. And my friends, again, if we're honest, we would have to say the same thing when it comes to our relationship with the Lord and our access to Him. Do we take advantage of it? Well, maybe we do when we're in times of distress or trouble. Or there are times where we really think we need something. We oftentimes operate in what I refer to as fire extinguisher Christianity, only used in case of emergency. And that's unfortunately sometimes how we treat our Lord. It is only when we are having those difficult moments and times our prayer life increases, as it should, but not to the detriment of other times in our life when things are going well, when things aren't falling down around us, when our days are bright and our disposition is sunny and all of those things are happening. We should be as intense for the Lord then as we are when we are going through the struggles. And oftentimes we're not. And I would say, let us take advantage of that which the Old Testament saints, our brothers and sisters, those that we will meet in heaven, those that will be a part of that heavenly sanctuary, those that we will talk about even in this very epistle. Let us take advantage of that which they did not have and meet God there. Well, let's talk about this second section. So we have talked about the first one, which was the earthly tabernacle. Now, in verses 11 down through verse 14, he is going to contrast this that he's gone over. He's talked about, okay, he's saying, by way of review, Christians, here is the tabernacle. Here's how it was set up. Here is the rituals. Do you remember these things, essentially, is what he's saying? Do you remember? Do you recall? Okay, now let's contrast that with the heavenly sanctuary. And that is where the high priest works. Remember, he's already talked about that. He said that they have a work here, but he has a divine heavenly sanctuary where he works. And so he talks about that. So he contrasts the old system with the new, and he does that with two words, and I want you to underline them in your scripture. And it's the two words that begin verse 11, but Christ. But Christ. Aren't those two great words? And anytime you see that, you need to know that here it is. He is going to say, or he, as well as other writers who may write that in that form or syntax, here's what you're about ready to receive: a wonderful truth and a blessing when you see those words. Because he is contrasting something now, and he's saying, but Christ, but Christ. Or if you see, but God. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Who says that the Bible is boring and dark and out of date and outmoded? My friends, what an encouragement this is. He is the high priest of good things to come. And so we look at two things. First of all, it's person. The good things to come means no anxiety, only glorious anticipation. The good things to come. And since the advent of our Lord, is it not true that we anticipate, or we have that glorious anticipation, even as a church, in this day of what is to come? Yes, Pastor Gray, we do. Thank you for answering that. What is the glorious anticipation of the church right now? What is it? He's going to come and receive us to himself. My friends, that is what we're anticipating. We should be looking up. We get our eyes on so many things around us that we forget that our Lord, and I think the emphasis even in the Gospels is that don't get your eyes so much on the things horizontally. You had better make sure you're focusing vertically. And your focus on me, and your focus on my return. And he says that. Paul writes about that to the church at Thessalonica. And he's talking and he's telling them and reassuring them about those who have passed on. And the reason why, by the way, is because isn't it interesting that the attitude of the believers in the New Testament was that they believed that Christ was going to come back any day. That it was going to happen right away, in fact. And he's trying to get them to understand, look, that may not be the case. Now, we hope so. And so, by the way, I think we could honestly say that since Christ and his death and resurrection, we are living in the last days. We're living in the last days. We just don't know what the chronology or the timetable, I should say, of all that is. But we're in the last days. There's no doubt about it. But he's trying to assure them, look, what happens to those who pass away? Those who are believers in Christ. He uses the word those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about those who have died. And of course, we know that wonderful passage. And he talks about those who have gone by way of the grave. They're going to rise first. And those who are alive and remain, wouldn't you like to be part of that crowd? He says, those who are alive and remain are going to join them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He says, therefore, knowing that truth, what should we do with it? Comfort one another with those words. Let me ask you something. How often do we do that as believers? Hey, how you doing? Well, let me tell you. And we go through the litany of all the things that are bad instead of saying this. And you may say, well, Pastor, that's really kind of pious and trite. No, it isn't. I think when we greet one another, we should say, hey, the Lord's coming soon. The early church did that. You know the word Maranatha? It means our Lord come. Now, some of you said that to me on your way out the door. I like that. Maranatha, it was a word that simply signified, our Lord come. He is coming again. That is the truth and the promise and the comfort that we're waiting for. The good things to come. Who's it provided by? This high priest. The good things to come. That's why I say, when you watch the news, you get nervous or discouraged. You shouldn't. Because as bad as things get, that means we're closer to the Lord coming. In addition to that, we need to understand that there need be no soul or inner fear of the inner man because of the things that we see happening around us. And by the way, he's going to talk about that too in this epistle. But we should be looking up and saying, Lord, I am so grateful to be your child. I am so thankful that you're my high priest and my intercessor. And Lord, I cannot wait until we are in your presence. And I think our Lord would say, do not be fearful, my children. Do not be scared, because I, as the high priest who is in that favored position, I am still there. I have not abdicated that position, and I am in control of all things. I think many times we think everything is out of control because we're too busy looking at what the media feeds us. We're too busy looking at the world's perspective of what is going on. We're too busy with all of those things. And my friends, that's all a lie from the Satan himself. I will go so far as to say this, as bad as things are and as dark as things are around us, for the child of God, let me just say this, life is pretty good. Always. And our Lord, did he not say that? He said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Did you realize that that abundant life is not only for the future, but it's right now for the present? You can live that way. I'll be honest, as I've said to you before, I have seen, not necessarily here at Colonial Hills, but I have seen and sensed and read and observed Christians all across this land ever since COVID 3 years ago who are down, discouraged, fearful. They act like they don't know what's going on or what's going to happen. We know exactly what's going to happen. It's right here. And there is a sense of fear and almost sometimes anger. We don't need to be that way. Look, if you have this book, you know the end of the story. Flip back to the end and read it. You know how it's going to end. And therefore, knowing that, we can be joyful. I don't know about you, but when I finished up a year and a half ago, too, now, when we ended up finishing the book of Revelation, I wasn't discouraged. I was ready to go. And as I tried to emphasize through that book, it's not meant to scare Christians half to death. It's meant to give them confidence and courage and hope and joy by the fact that our Lord is going to do all these things, and it's all going to come in the culmination of our Lord coming and defeating the enemy, that high priest. And all things are going to come to culmination, and time will be no more, and we'll be in glory with him. The good things to come? Absolutely. I've said it many times, but again, I'll repeat it. Paul understood this, of all people, him, who was persecuted, who was downtrodden, who ultimately lost his life for the sake of the gospel. But what did Paul say? How did Paul live? He said, for me to live is Christ. Christ was his life. There's a lesson even in that phrase. What is your life? What is my life? If we had to sum it all up, what is my life? Paul said, it is not my being a Pharisee. It's not my tent-making ability. It's not my other things that I do. It is Christ. My life is Christ. Well, Pastor, I'm not called to the ministry. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're called into the ministry or not. Our lives should be Christ. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what, folks? Gain. The good things to come for Paul was the fact that in any situation, whether he's living or dying, it is all Christ. In other words, he was in a win-win situation. Do you ever feel that way? Well, Patrick, you just don't know what I have to put up with. And I'm facing that tomorrow morning when I have to get up and go to work, Pastor. You just don't understand. Can I tell you something? All the things that you go through, the trials, the things that go on here. Can I just tell you this? They will not even be a passing thought in your mind when you're in glory. It won't even be a thought. It will all pass away. Again, we do not stand in the New Jerusalem in glory with Christ, looking back over our shoulder at all that we either missed or desired to do on earth. That is not heaven. Heaven is being in the presence of a holy God, singing praises to His name, worthy as the Lamb, and worshiping and working for His glory. And doing what? Doing it for eternity. It is not looking back with regret at all the things we supposedly missed out upon on this earth. Heaven is not like that. We can rest assured this morning, Christian, that because of Him, there are good things to come. Secondly, there is a greater and more perfect tabernacle. What is that? Heaven. Just what we're talking about. It's heaven. Man made this earthly tabernacle. He's going to refer to that as this tabernacle made with hands. But the high priest, Jesus Christ, who is in the heavens, he's saying, is in a place not made with man's hands. It is divine, and it's designed by God. It is heaven where He works. And Jesus ministers there, again, as He's already said, on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. You know, folks, we can make this, this is not just some abstract, far away, distant doctrinal thing. We can make this personal. Did you understand this morning, believer? You have a Savior, the High Priest, Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of the Father, listen, making intercession for you. For you. And me. And every other believer in this room. As the saying would go, that's pretty neat. That I have a Heavenly Father or a Savior who thinks about me, who cares enough about me and loves me enough to make intercession for me when I fall short of His glory. And if we're all honest with each other, that's a lot. That's a lot. But every time we do, every time we fall short of the glory of God, again, we retreat back to Scripture that tells us what? When I go to that advocate, that mediator, that high priest, which is Jesus Christ, He is faithful and He is just and He is going to do what? Cleanse me from all sins. Why? Because I have confessed them to Him. And He's never going to turn me away. He's never going to say you've reached the point where you've gone beyond the measure of my grace. That'll never happen. Because His grace is infinite. As we sing about it, it's marvelous, it's matchless. And so we can go to Him every time, that high priest, and He makes intercession for us. And when God, the Father, the Holy One, could righteously condemn us, He says, no, for I have paid the price of my blood for that child, and they are covered in the blood of my forgiveness. And so they're okay. And so at that point, our Lord God, He looks at us as Paul says in Colossians, as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That is how He looks at us, because He does not look at us on our own merit. He looks at us through the lens of the redemptive work of Christ. Praise God for that. And then, of course, as we end this very quickly, I'm out of time, but in verses 12 through 14, He speaks of the rituals again. And He compares that with the rituals that were already going on and had been going on for years, both in the tabernacle and the temple. And I love these verses. These are, again, are some of the most important and beloved in all of the epistle of Hebrews. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. It wasn't the sacrifice of anything else, but his own blood. That was the sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that he did willingly. And he's going to talk about that. Can't wait to get to it over in Hebrews 12. Where it talks about for the joy that was set before him. He laid down his life for you and I. I don't understand that. But I'm sure thankful for it. I'm sure thankful for that fact. And then he says, now underline these words, and here's a good one. Here's three good words. Once for all. Once for all. My friends, look, one of the burdens that I've always had is for our Roman Catholic friends. Are they friends? Yes. Are they brothers? Well, not technically. But they are friends. Because there are some good, sincere people within the Roman Catholic Church. And I thank God that I have seen and heard many testimonies of those who've been saved out of it. In fact, my own wife and her family was saved out of the Roman Catholic Church. But their doctrine teaches that every time they perform Mass, and the one thing that burdens my heart is the fact that they're taught that our Lord Jesus Christ, that great high priest, is sacrificed all over again. That's part of their dogma. And my friends, that does not stand up to the scripture and the truth that says once for all. For my friends, when they partake of the Mass, my friends, he is not sacrificed again and again and again. All that was taken care of on the cross when he said it was finished. All of it. And I know that maybe perhaps artistically and aesthetically, if you've ever been or toured some of the great grand cathedrals and you've seen the high altars, and there are some, and I've been in some of them in Europe, and from an aesthetic or, again, an artistic standpoint, you see the great high altars there, and you can appreciate the artistic value of it. And there's Christ on the cross, and in some ways it's moving. I know Roman Catholics or former Roman Catholics have a problem seeing that. But at the same time, the best symbol that we have of our redemption is an empty cross. And the reason why is because it was done once for all. He's not still there. He's not on that cross. He is off of that cross, and in fact, he's not even in the tomb. He's at the right hand of the Father because he's our resurrected Lord. And that's, by the way, why we meet today. Once for all, having obtained, and here's two other important words, eternal redemption. My friends, if he's eternal, you can't lose it. Eternal redemption. You and I, if we have trusted in Christ as our personal Savior, which I hope everyone in this room has, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believed, as we've been saying, that He has been raised from the dead. That is the gospel. And my friends, you now have, and you are a part of Christ's eternal redemption. Cannot be taken away. You're His child. You do not have the power, nor does the devil, by the way, have the power to undo what Christ has accomplished and finished and completed. He is not that powerful. And you and I, we cannot undo those things. So let me give you three quick things as far as these rituals. There was no animal sacrifices, but with his own blood. No perpetual ritual, once for all. Number three, sin was not only covered, but it was taken away. Eternal redemption. And he says, and how much more? How much more? In verse 14. And he's saying, and he's comparing, he's saying, look, if these blood, the blood of bulls and goats and the Old Testament ritual, if it had the power to cover sin, how much more does the blood of Christ and His divine nature, who He is and what He is, how much more does the blood of Christ have the power to take it away completely? And it does. You see, again, he's reminding them that all of those things were symbolic. And none of those sacrifices ever took away sin completely. It covered them. But it was not vicarious. Only Christ was. And now it's gone. My friends, if you're here this morning and you're saved, Christ died for you and for me once for all. And guess what? Your sins are gone. And the wonderful thing too is this. We need not fear the judgment. Now, I think there should be a somewhat of a fear, but not a cowardly fear in that sense of the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the reason why. Is because you will not be judged for your sin at the judgment seat of Christ. You know why? Because it's all been taken care of. You'll be judged for that which we have and haven't done. So therefore, maybe there should be a spiritual fear, so to speak. But not a cowering fear. Because God is not going to, listen, Christian, God is not going to show your sins on a six-story IMAX theater screen. You ever worry about that? And all of my sins, all those things that I've done, all those things that I don't want others to see are going to be displayed before the gallery of heaven. My friends, it doesn't work that way. And the reason why is because he has taken away all those sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. We need not fear the judgment seat in that manner. But this has reminded me of that song that we sing by P.P. Bliss. Free from the law. Oh, what kind of condition? Happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Why? Because Christ has redeemed us once for all. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that that is the happy condition for which we can be in right now as your children. Because you have redeemed us and you have sacrificed yourself for us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for not consciously thinking about that. And in fact, we take that for granted. And therefore, we do not enter thy presence as often as we should, even when we have free access. And so, Lord, I pray that you convict our hearts, that as the time goes and the days flee by us, that we will be more so in your presence. That we will have it close to our hearts that you died for us once for all. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to remember these things. And Lord, help that word to sink in. Help it to bring about both conviction and joy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, we take just a moment to let the word of God, these truths, remain in our hearts as we focus upon them. I don't know what your need is, but the Holy Spirit does. And if we have the free access that we talked about today, then right now, right where you sit, you can go into the very presence of God and speak with Him. Ask forgiveness from Him, and He will grant it to you. Whatever your need is, He will give it.